Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Can we take our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12? If we have that spirit and attitude that he sang about there, and we sang in the other songs as well, it will help us embrace the concepts that are talked about in the message today. Hebrews chapter 12. Often we read down through the verses first, and let's do that, shall we? Starting with verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten that exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. This is quoting Solomon from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Father, we ask that you would let your Holy Spirit have free access to our hearts and minds and lives today. May our response be faithful and appropriate and honest to what needs to be done in each of our hearts and lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message title today is Responsible Love. Responsible Love. A future hope the writer of Hebrews was trying to give this local group of believers, some future hope. He cited all those Old Testament examples in chapter 11, and then he starts this chapter, chapter 12, by reminding about what Jesus went through. And then he says to them, you know, some of you are considering looking back, or have been looking back and thinking about going back to your old way of living before you met Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to urge them not to look back, not to go back, but to look forward. And Jesus is the greatest example of that. If anybody had a reason to think back and want to go back to where he was before, it would have been Jesus, right? Where was he before he came to earth? You know? But he knew he was here for a purpose, and he kept his eyes on his Father's will and moved in that direction regardless of the circumstances that happened. God doesn't just love, he has responsible, committed love. That's a difference. Sometimes we use that word love flippantly, you know, glibly. It's like, oh yeah, I love you, but there is no real commitment there. There's no real responsibility to do our part in that person's life to help them and to demonstrate that we have this love. Christian living involves running, working, fighting, and enduring. Kind of sounds like a soldier's job, doesn't it? But also, we're supposed to be developing our relationship with God and with others. That's part of the Christian life. We're, you know, we've never been on neutral ground. When we were born, whose ground were we on? Were we born saints or sinners? Sinners. So whose ground were we on? The devil's, right? By the grace of God, if we're now born again believers, we have been delivered and transferred into God's territory. We're in His army, right? But there's no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland for us in the spiritual life. I think sometimes we kind of want to, we're glad we got saved and we're over here, but kind of like at night we want to sneak over to the neutral territory and just kind of cheer on our favorite team, but not have to be in the conflict. Is that fair? Is that right? We want the benefits of if our side wins, but we don't want to participate in what that requires of us. That's not right. That's not appropriate. We are actually in basic training for the spiritual battlefield we find ourselves on, and also for getting outfitted for eternal purposes that extend beyond our earthly existence. It's not all about what we do here, is it? We're also being prepared for what we're going to do next. God is our DI, our drill instructor. He has purposes and discipline that He's going to expect us to go through. And it's going to be for our good, and it's going to accomplish His will. We are in school still. Some of you thought you were out of school. Spiritually, we're still in school. Kids and adults, right? Our graduation day isn't until we come into the presence of Jesus. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We don't graduate till we're looking at the Savior. Okay? So, do you remember when your mom said, kids, it's time for school? And you know what she meant, but the reality is, you're always in school. You might have been a little bit of a wise guy and said, I'm already in school, Mom. Because it's true, we're all homeschooled. All of us. It's not just when we got dropped off at some brick building in town. It wasn't when we got on that big yellow thing. No, that's not when school started. We were in school all day long. At home and wherever we went, we were in school. Should have been. Life is just not a heap of unconnected incidents. But all that is happening to us has a will behind it. Whose will? As believers. Yeah, God is behind all that happens to us. Someone has said our lives are embodied thoughts of God. I love that. Embodied thoughts of God. We don't, contrary to what they show on Star Wars, you know, we don't tap into an impersonal force to get the power we need to do what we want or what we think is best. No. God uses the circumstances and trials and afflictions in our life to inject His loving and powerful grace to transform us into Christ and to enable us to accomplish his purposes, which are always good and holy and best. Would you agree that there's no such thing as evil except the evil of sin? Think about that. Man kind of thinks that anything that kind of disturbs their personal peace is an evil thing, right? It's a bad thing because I'm inconvenienced now. I'm being bothered. What I was going to do, I can't do. That's terrible. That's awful. That's evil. No, the only real evil is the evil of sin. We have an idea, a different idea of what peace is from what God says it is. There is no such thing as holiness except the holiness of God. Can you have your own brand of holiness and I have mine and God has his and all three be different? Yes or no? I'm suggesting to you that there is no holiness except God's holiness. So if my brand isn't his, then it's not what? It's not holiness. It's some self-righteousness maybe, but it's not holiness. Holiness is only from God. If we have any of it in our life, it's only because we've allowed him access and he is bringing it out in us. God knows that real peace only comes from righteousness. That's mentioned in this text. We can't have real, true, lasting peace in our life as an individual or as a community or as a nation without righteousness. And, you know, us thinking that storms and trials and afflictions are evil because they disturb our peace is completely the opposite of what God knows to be true. Those are the things he employs to bring about righteousness in our life that will produce peace, real peace, lasting peace. That's why the UN can never accomplish its purposes of bringing peace to all nations, right? Because it's not founded on righteousness. It's never going to happen. We see constant evidence of that, don't we? Let me give you a little quiz. Don't you love it? Told you we were still in school, so I've got a true and false section, an essay section, and a multiple choice. Okay? Let's do the easy stuff first. True and false. You got a 50% chance of getting it right. God is good. True or false? God is love. True or false? As a believer, God is our heavenly Father. True or false? True. All right. You're doing really well so far. But the essay section. How would you describe a perfect human father? How would you describe him? I wish I could give you 10 minutes to produce this essay, but you'll have to think about it real quick. How would you describe the perfect human father? What comes to your mind, you know? What would they say? What would they do? How would they act? What things would they be sure and take care of? And, you know, just let your mind go for about a minute. And depending on how old you are, that perspective would be a lot different, wouldn't it? If you're still a child, if you've never been a parent, if you have been a parent, maybe you're not, you know, what you would say would be quite a bit different. But let me just suggest that whatever you might come up with on your essay, God is all of that and much, much more. You might say, of course, who didn't know that already? I'm leading us to some conclusions that we sometimes don't get to. It's not because we, it's because we didn't connect things or we didn't keep it in mind and draw it to its logical conclusion. Multiple choice section, okay? This could be tricky. How many had surveys on the phone during the election? How many allowed yourself to? I did one or two, Would you say it? They give you a little something. Would you say this is mostly, I forget all the things, but it's kind of like, It took quite a while. I hope it did some good. Here it is. First one, multiple choice. God is an active heavenly Father in my life. Multiple choice. Never, seldom, often, almost always, all the time. God is an active heavenly Father in my life. All the time, right? He doesn't take a break. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't just like only deal with certain countries at a time, and this is not our month. No? Okay, question two. What God does is good. Never, seldom, often, almost always, all the time. What God does is loving. Never, seldom, often, almost always, all the time. Question four. When God acts in my life as my heavenly Father, it is good and loving. Never, seldom, often, almost always, all the time. Last question. God is lazy, indifferent, careless, clueless, spiteful, fickle, mean, hateful, and acts like a bully towards me. Never, seldom, often, almost always, all the time. Say, why'd we do that quiz? We need to do that quiz quite often and remind ourselves when we're in the midst of a situation of those truths. What is the purpose and meaning of God's discipline in our lives? Point number one this morning is the necessity of fatherly discipline. The necessity of fatherly discipline. In Jewish culture, based on scriptural principles, it was the father that was chiefly responsible for both the instruction and the correction of his children. It wasn't the school? No. It wasn't the principal? No. It wasn't the Sunday school teacher, the pastor, grandma? No, it was the father. By the way, if you are not praying, if I am not praying, then we're not living by faith. Ouch. Think about it. How can we be living by faith if we're not praying? Living by faith says, I can't do it without God, and I'm calling out to God to help me. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not living by faith. I'm living by sight. I'm living by my own resources. Jesus prayed much, did he not, while he was on earth? If the very Son of God, even God himself, while on earth, found a necessity to pray, can we go days and weeks and months without doing so and successfully arrive at the goals God has for us? What do you think? Our prayer life is an indication of our relationship with God and how much we're depending on him and living by faith. The word resist here in verse 4 means to stand against. And then the word striving, I think we're familiar with, it means to struggle or fight agonizingly against. And he's saying, you believers have been resisting, standing against sin. You have been struggling against, in an agonizing way, sin. This could be sin in general, sin in themselves, sin in others, sin in the world, sin coming from the devil and his demonic forces. They were already standing up against that in part. But they were beginning to think, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I think I might want to go back to the good old days. Well, they weren't good old days in reality, but it's our tendency when we face pressure to kind of wonder, do I really want more of this? Can I keep up with this or not? And the writer here in verse 4 is saying, hey, you know, you've not yet in this struggle resisted to the point of blood. And it's not talking about they haven't gotten a bloody nose or a skinned up knee. It's talking about you have not yet faced martyrdom. Okay? Who did face martyrdom that we just talked about in the previous couple of verses? Jesus, right? And in the previous chapter, like verse 37, we talked about some of the saints that came before us that were sawn in half, that were stoned, were slain with swords. That's not happened to this group of Christians that are being written to. Has it happened to you? No. So we got some room for expansion yet, don't we? None of us are facing martyrdom anytime soon that we know of. So let's keep that in mind. They were wondering, as MacArthur said, why when we turned to the God of love did everyone start hating us? That's true, wasn't it? Their family started hating them. Their fellow Jews were hating them. The Romans were hating them. Nobody liked these new Christians. And they're kind of like, why is it? Well, did Jesus have a smooth path while he was on earth? Did everybody love Jesus? No. And if we're going to follow in his footsteps, we know that we're going to expect some of that same treatment. So what are we striving against in verse 4? This sin, this evil, this corruption. If we don't strive against it, what will happen to it if we leave it alone? Will it go away if we leave it alone? Do the forces of evil and corruption stop when Christians stop? No. What will it do to others? What will it do to the cause of Christ if we run away? Aren't we actually standing up to the things that if we don't stand up to them, they ultimately will destroy us? Isn't that true? As a nation, at times, some of us are getting weary about standing up against the evil and the corruption that we see going on. And we just think, maybe if we just don't do anything about it, it'll go away. That's kind of the current strategy of some of our inner city mayors. It seems like, the place is blowing up, but maybe if we don't arrest anybody or do anything about it, maybe it'll stop. It's not going to stop, is it? It's going to continue. So we must say, it's essential that we be the salt and light that God put us here to be and continue to strive for him against these things. Jesus has began shedding his blood. When did Jesus begin shedding his blood, by the way? When? Think about it. Actually, actively shedding his blood. When did that first happen? In the garden, wasn't it? I would like to suggest that Christ's greatest battle against evil was in the garden. And as he battled there in prayer and appealing to God, He began to sweat, as it were, the Bible says, great drops of blood. He battled the devil in the wilderness after he was baptized for 40 days. That was a battle, but it wasn't the greatest battle. Jesus battled the devil on the cross, but that wasn't the greatest battle. The greatest battle Jesus fought against the devil was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I would suggest. And when Jesus appealed to the Father three times, right? He said, Father, all things are possible to you. If there's some other way that I can accomplish your purpose than what's about to happen, then let's do that. But if not, thy will be done. And when God did not change the situation, he accepted, embraced it, and he was at peace from that moment on all the way to the tomb. It wasn't easy, but he was at inner peace that what he was doing was absolutely necessary, and therefore God will give me, my Father will give me the grace to go through it. We can conclude the same things about situations in our life. God's discipline is intentional and necessary. That's what the word chasten here means. Discipline. That same Greek word in other portions of the New Testament is sometimes translated instruction, correction, teaching, nurture, learning, and being taught. God is doing all of those things as he chastens and disciplines us, intentionally and because it's necessary. And in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, guys, you have forgotten a very important portion of Scripture that was given to you as an exhortation. Exhortation means encouragement. God wrote something long ago to encourage you to have the right attitude and the right response to what he's doing in your life. And that was, as we mentioned, from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. And so he's reminding them that, hey, what is happening is not new. It's been happening in the lives of followers of God ever since the beginning. And so let's be reminded about that. And realize that when God works in our life, this discipline, this training, this correction, it's because he is our Father and we are his children. And we're not some illegitimate. You know how you as a parent feel responsible for your own children. You might see other kids who need help too. And you might at times even think, I wish I could get my hands on that little. But you don't have a responsibility to them, an obligation, but you do to your own child. Eight times here in this passage, the word discipline or chastening or correction is used. It also could mean to counsel, to reprove, to punish, to guide, to prepare. Don't we need all that stuff? We're still in school. We haven't graduated. We're in basic training for the spiritual battlefield. Don't we need all that? When the DI at basic training comes around, does he ask the guys, hey, do you want to run drills today? Do you want to stand attention? Do you want to attack the hill with full packs? Does he? What time would you guys like to get up? Does he say that? I've not been in the service, but from what I hear, it's not really up to the new recruits, is it? Those who are responsible know what is needed to get those gentlemen and those ladies ready for battlefield conditions. And they don't really care if the recruits completely agree or understand it, do they? We need to resist the tendency to either take his corrections too lightly. That's what they were doing there. Kind of, it says despising. That means take it lightly. That's one possible bad response. taking it lightly. Or the other one is to faint. It's kind of like, oh, I can't do it. This is too much. This is unfair. I'm quitting. I'm giving in to despondency because of what God is sending into my life. Both responses are inappropriate. What we need to do is accept it and thank Him for it and seek His purposes in it. Not let ourselves be too calloused or become a complainer. It'd be a person who doubts and frets and questions in our hearts whether God knows what He is doing or not, or whether He cares, or whether He's paying attention. Do we ask our children's permission and advice about how to discipline them? Do we? They might wish we did, but my dad never did. My mom never did. It is possible, well, I'm going to move on from that one. Let's go to verse 6, shall we? God's chastening hand is controlled by His loving heart. Don't you love that? God's chastening hand is controlled by His loving heart. You remember the quiz? You got the right answer. Let's not forget that when times get difficult. In discipline, God is not a judge, but a father. When a father disciplines his child, he does not put him out of the family, does he? A father's discipline may hurt us, but it will not harm us. A heavenly father's discipline. What might seem to us like a terrible inconvenience or hardship may be God's omniscient hand of protection, keeping us in the tube, so that we can become what He wants us to become. Discipline can help us to know God's power better and our need for His help. He can often get our attention better through afflictions than through prosperity and ease. Don't you think that's true? His discipline and chastening may be to correct us, to protect us, to instruct us, but it will always be for our good. We are God's children, true or false? He loves His children, true or false? The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever then is bound to be today what He has always been as a loving Father to His children, right? He's bound by His nature, He's bound by His promises to do to us only what is good and loving. He can't do less. He can't do otherwise. He suffers with us as we endure the affliction that He directs. Think about that. Did you ever hear your parents say, just before you're whipping, this hurts me more than... Right? And you said, yeah, right. That can't be true. It is true. You don't know that until you become the parent. And our Heavenly Father is the parent. And as He disciplines us, He goes through the very affliction He meets out to us. And it hurts Him more than it hurts us. Lamentations 3, 31 through 33, he says, God doesn't afflict people willingly or grieve the children of men. God is not up there just having fun, hitting us, knocking us down, tripping us up. No. All God's affliction has a reason and a purpose. A child that does not learn to submit to authority, especially with the right attitude, will not likely become a useful or mature adult. True? How many of you adults have gone to school with or worked with somebody? They're just like, the way they act is so ridiculous and immature and they're constantly getting in trouble or causing conflict, or getting fired or quitting, right? And you think, when is that person ever going to grow up? Well, they've never learned to willingly submit to authority. They didn't do it as a child. They're doing it even less now as an adult, right? See how important it is that if we're in the role of parents, that we properly train and discipline our children? Do we also see how important it is for us receiving discipline and training to submit to it willingly? If you are experiencing affliction, hardships, struggles, it is evidence of God having a relationship with you, that you belong to Him. And He is too loving to leave you to yourself and to your own devices. But He intervenes for your good with corrective discipline and other training measures to develop you into Christ's likeness. Remember, we're running that race, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, running the race. But the race wasn't to get to heaven, was it? What was the goal of the race? Remember, it was to become like Jesus, right? It's getting to Christ's likeness. Wonderful quote from McLaren. He says, listen to this, I really love this. God sends us many love tokens. Just think of what that might look like. A love token, okay? And amongst them are the great and the little annoyances and pains that beset our lives. And on each one of them, if we would look, we should see written in His own handwriting this inscription: for your good. Isn't that neat? These things that we sometimes resent and reject and try to run away from are actually love tokens from God. That if we could see what they said on them, we could see in God's handwriting, this is for your good. How are we going to walk in the light as He is in the light unless God intervenes to make us better, to make us like Him? Let me suggest this to you. If you and I succeed at anything else in life, do you want to be a success? I think everybody wants to be a success. Depends on how we describe what that means. But if I succeed at anything else in life, even if I succeed at everything else in life, but fail to become like Him, then I have missed the purpose for which I've been made. Fail in this and wherever else I succeed, I am a failure. Succeed in this, and wherever else I fail, I am a success. Wow. Think about that. Let's take care that we do not waste our sorrows. I love that expression. It's not mine. Let's not waste our sorrows. They're love tokens from God. Intentionally and lovingly given to help us become like Him. We so often worry about wasting energy, wasting time, wasting money, don't we? Right? We worry about that. But to squander the essential disciplines from our all-knowing and all-loving Heavenly Father is really a terrible tragedy. Much worse than wasting time, energy, or money. His precious gifts of disappointment, pain, loss, sickness, or other afflictions are not meant to mar us, but to mend us, to bring us closer to God, not to drive us away. Chastening was proof of God's love and our sonship. If we, according to verse 8, if we do not experience this chastening and discipline from God, then we're not what? We're not His kids. There is no relationship. Because if there was one, we'd be having it. He chastens every son that is his. He says in verse 6, even scourging sometime, which means whipping. God doesn't go around chastening and disciplining those who are not a part of his family. Secondly, today, the appropriate response to discipline. Our response to God's discipline should not be resentful. It should not be just resignation, but it should be willing and grateful submission. God has given parents the authority and the responsibility to discipline and train their children. As a parent, I'm standing in God's stead to do to that child, for that child, what God is doing in my life. And I am not resembling him or representing him correctly if I am not correcting my children. I'm not loving them if I am not disciplining them. Also, children, we can take from that, those children that we have here, we have been commanded by God to receive this correction. Receive it well. Receive it with humility and subjection. Wherever we are in life, if we're a believer, let us now make it our practice to surrender ourselves unto our loving Father and accept whatever disciplines he knows is necessary in our life to advance us towards partaking in his holiness. Do you really want to enjoy the Christian life? How many really want to enjoy the Christian life? How many really want to get all out of our salvation what we can possibly get? Then we're going to have to trustingly submit to divine discipline. And recognize that it is essential for our good. He compares earth, in verse 10, he compares earthly fathers with the heavenly Father. He says, hey, in verse 10, or 9 and 10, he says, we had fathers, fathers of the flesh. You know, the one you call dad. Or stepdad, as the case might have been. We had them, and they disciplined us for a few days. What does that mean? Well, we didn't stay kids forever, did we? We're out on our own now. It also is talking about the fact that earthly fathers can only do discipline while we're on earth. But the heavenly Father can do it in both spheres, earth and heaven. Our fleshly fathers, even the best of them, and maybe you had one of the best ever, but even he got it wrong sometimes, right? Maybe you got a whipping that your brother should have got. Maybe it was a little too hard. Maybe it wasn't hard enough. Maybe there was a lack of consistency there, you know? Maybe it was done in anger. Lots of ways that earthly fathers, fleshly fathers, come up short in this area of discipline. But not so with our heavenly Father. He never comes up short. It's never too much or too little. It's never done in anger. It's not inconsistent. He doesn't get it wrong. There isn't something he doesn't know about. And so he makes the wrong judgment call. No, it's always perfect. So we let, you know, we kind of tried to respect and reverence our earthly fathers, even though they were flawed. How much more then, he says, should we be trusting our heavenly Father, who never is flawed, never gets it wrong, always does it with love, always does it for our good, you see? We need help dealing with pride, don't we? Paul knew in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, you know what, I was taken up to the third heaven. I saw things no one's seen. I've heard words said that I am not allowed to share. I've had revelations, some of which were put into scripture, some which were not. And you could see how it would be easy for him to be lifted up in pride because of all these unique experiences he had with God. But that passage says that God saw fit to give Paul what? A thorn? Doesn't sound too fun, does it? Thorn? Do you like thorns? A thorn in the flesh to help him stay humble. And it was very gruesome. It was very difficult for him. And he even talked to God about it, didn't he? Do you remember how many times? 3 times. Just like Jesus. Please, Lord, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh I have. It. I could do more for you. I could, you know, it would be all kinds of good earthly human reasons why he might have thought he would be best served without this. But God knew better, didn't he? And he said, dear Paul, I don't give this to you for any other reason than it's absolutely necessary that you have it. But I tell you, Paul, though I'm going to allow you to keep it, I'm going to send you an extra measure of my grace, enabling you to deal with it and continue serving me and becoming like me. And when Paul heard that and let that sink in, he began to realize, wow, the things that I was wanting to get out of my life, I now accept. I even rejoice in it. Because when it's there, I stay weak. And when I stay weak, God in me stays what? Strong. And that will serve him better than if I'm strong and he's weak. That's a wonderful passage of scripture to dwell upon. 2 Corinthians 12. When God does not answer a prayer like Paul asked, it is because he knows that the grace he will provide instead of the healing will be of greater value to that person and to God's purposes in their lives. God has some better thing in store for us when he sends something and allows it to stay there. It is worth more than it costs. The pleasures of the world cannot comfort during trials and afflictions. Think about it. People who are all absorbed at pursuing their own pleasures and pampering and luxuries and so on, when they fall into hardships and trials and afflictions, can any of those things they gave themselves to help them out? No. But the grace of God can help in those situations, especially when we humbly surrender to God's work in our lives. Well, there was more to share with you, but we need to bring this to a close. What benefit God gives to us that when we recognize his discipline, we willingly surrender and yield to it, then the benefit that we get from it is righteousness. We get to become partakers of his holiness. And as more holiness and righteousness enters our life, the peace of God does as well. And we'll have to look more at that at another time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that these truths that you saw fit to put in the scriptures will be a help and an inspiration to each of us as we face what circumstances and situations that you send and allow in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would constantly be letting you nurture and train and correct our lives until we become more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.